The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we confess along with the psalmist that even when we are brought into the net, even when we are entrapped by those round about thy church who hate thy church and would shake the fist at thee in anger, yet it is not apart from thy providence, but by thy providence, that thou wouldst prove and try us, Lord, to make our metal as silver and not as dross, to cause us to be brought forth pure and entire. Therefore, we pray, grant to us hearts of rejoicing, even as we experience the afflictions that we undergo in this present life. Teach us to count them as dear, for we are found worthy to suffer in the name of Christ. And we pray that thou wouldst now open our hearts, that as we consider the rules of evidence, the manner in which we ought to examine ourselves, that we might be saved on the one hand from that morbid introspection that looks to self for assurance, and that we might be saved on the other hand from that presumption that assumes that everyone who has taken the name of Christ has Christ. We pray, open our hearts that we may see and understand, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We make a distinction in our Presbyterian standards between the very having of faith, that is to say, the faith that God gives us whereby we might believe in Him, and the assurance of that faith. Some of you may recall when I preached from Isaiah 53:11 on the subject of what is faith. And we made a distinction there, did we not, between direct faith by which we believe on Christ and reflexive faith by which we look back on that faith itself. And when we confuse those two things, then looking back upon ourselves, it is often the case that we find assurance where there ought not to be, and a lack of assurance where it should exist. In Luke chapter 18, you may remember the story that Christ told about the Pharisee and the publican, both of whom stood in front of the temple. The Pharisee, we suppose, dressed as we would expect a Pharisee of that day to be dressed, bound with the phylacteries. That is to say, the little wooden and leather boxes bound to his arm and to his forehead, as though the outward binding of the word to his hand and forehead were what God had in mind in Deuteronomy. That he would have been dressed just so, with the curls next to his ears, as though refraining from cutting his hair were the same as refraining from idolatry. And Jesus tells us of that Pharisee who began to pray and said within himself, I thank thee, O God, that I am not as other men, even as this publican standing here by me. I do all the right things. I dress in all the right ways. I have all the right relatives. I go to the right church. Meanwhile, standing by, was that poor publican who, being so humiliated, so shamed by his sins, couldn't even look up to heaven, but rather cast his eyes downward and smote his chest and could say nothing but, God, have propitiation for me. That's the word that we translate there as mercy. Have propitiation. Be propitiated toward me. I know you have every right to be angry. I acknowledge that I am the provoker of your anger. Nevertheless, be propitious toward me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went down to his house rather justified than the other. Now, I'm not sure what assurance that publican had as he went down to his home. The Pharisee seems to have had every confidence that he was a Christian, or that he pleased God. In fact, we're led to believe that he thought God was rather better off for having him. The publican went down to his house justified, whether with or without assurance. The Pharisee went down to his house with all manner of confidence, but unjustified. I say that so that you can draw the distinction between the faith in God that does justify and distinguish between that and full assurance, full confidence that God has, in fact, accepted us. We said last week, as we began to look at some of these rules of evidence, some of these evidences, these open evidences by which we might rightly, biblically, examine ourselves whether we are truly of the household of faith. We said the first rule is this. The rule upon which all others are built is this. Only Christ infallibly knows our hearts. What did God say about the hearts of those men who lived in Noah's day in Genesis 6:5? He said the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. We men can look upon their outward deeds and say, well, they may have done evil deeds continually. But God could look upon their heart and say infallibly, the thoughts of their hearts were evil all the time. They never had a thought that wasn't an evil one. So the first thing that we have to recognize, the rule upon which all the other rules are built, is that only Christ infallibly judges our hearts, and so we want to learn to use the same criteria to judge ourselves, to examine ourselves, that Christ uses. And the second, and again, one that we looked at last week, is that self-abhorrence is consistent with justification and assurance. That for one to say, I have absolute confidence, I have infallible assurance that God loves me, that the Son of God died for me in my place, and that His righteousness has been imputed to me, is not inconsistent with acknowledging that I am in myself altogether undone. In our Confession of Faith at chapter 18, which deals with the very subject of assurance of grace and salvation, we read this. And by the way, if someone were to say, or if I were to say, I have absolute assurance that God has chosen me, that God has propitiated, that his anger has been satisfied by Christ toward me. And someone were to warn me, well then be not high-minded, but fear. Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. If my assurance is a high-minded assurance, what's going to be my response? Well, don't you dare say that to me. But if my assurance is a genuine assurance, and someone says to me, then take heed. Be wary. Don't you know that Judas probably had as much assurance as any of the apostles? Then my response, if I have a genuine assurance, would be to say, thank you for the warning, because there is so much pride in my heart that I am prone to forget such a warning as that. Thank you for coming to me with the warning that I be not high-minded, but fear. Our confession of faith talks about carnal presumptions and makes a distinction between the presumption of salvation that comes with high-mindedness and a genuine, or what it characterizes as infallible assurance, that comes from the use of the ordinary means of grace. Here's what the confession of faith says. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes, carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, we're talking about just the kind of men that the Pharisee was, hypocrites and other unregenerate men. Yet, although there are some who do that, yet, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace, the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. They've almost lifted this word for word out of Scripture, haven't they? Well, that's a good thing to do. Our confession goes on to teach this certainty is not a bare, conjectural, improbable persuasion, grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith. Isn't that something? Founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. That's why when Luke wrote his, I want to call it Second Luke, when he wrote Acts, he said that Christ, after his resurrection, showed by many infallible proofs the promises of salvation. And so here, our assurance of faith is infallible when it is founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which the promises are made. In other words, to whom is the promise of life given? To those who believe. The testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. So Article 2 tells us that this infallible assurance of faith is possible to the children of God. We can know. And then third, our confession wisely teaches us that this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things that are freely given to him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. Therefore, what follows from that? Use the means. Therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. Not because we can look at the book written before the world began. We can't see that book, can we? God has not given to us to look at that book. But rather, there are rules in Scripture by which we make that calling and election sure. And that's what we're talking about in this series. I want you to understand that the importance of this, if you want to call it a mini-series, this excursus from Hebrews 4:13 is so that we can gain a genuine, valid, biblical, and therefore infallible assurance of God's love. Thereby, that is to say, when we make use of all the diligent means of making our calling and election sure, thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this insurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. You see, that's a complaint often heard against Calvinism, that, well, if you have assurance of salvation, if you have assurance of God's love, it will simply make you a loose liver. That is, one who lives loosely. But our confession teaches correctly that as we have our hearts enlarged by this assurance of God's love, that we learn more and more to live grateful lives toward God. And rather than that making us live loosely, it causes us to live circumspectly as we look about in a desire, in a heartfelt desire not to displease our Redeemer. And so we live not as slaves under the thumb of a cruel judge or a tyrant or even a hard taskmaster, as did the people of God under the Egyptians, but we live rather with the freedom of sons. That, why do we do the things we want to do? Because they're the rule of my Father's house. And I love pleasing my Father. Rule 3. Did we do rules 3 and 4 already last week? 1 and 2. Rule 3. Perseverance in gospel duties is the strongest bulwark to true gospel assurance. The best thing you can do is not to seek assurance as the prize, but to see that assurance is a byproduct of doing the things God has called us to do. In Psalm 130, in fact, on this very subject, I cannot recommend to you strongly enough. How many of you have John Owen's 16-volume set of, I think it's just called Works? I forget which volume this is in. It's in one of the volumes of John Owen. He has a long exposition on Psalm 130. I cannot recommend it highly enough. In fact, some number of years ago, the question was being asked on one of these email lists, if you had to go to a desert island and you could only take one book with you besides the Bible, what would it be? My answer was the 16-volume set of John Owen. That's the one book I would take with me. But whatever volume it's in, you'll find it in one of the 16 volumes of John Owen. You'll find an exposition on Psalm 130. I cannot recommend it too highly. In verse 5, the psalmist says, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. You see, he has previously said in verse 4, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Then he goes on to say, therefore, because there is forgiveness with thee, I keep on waiting. I patiently do the things that I am called by God to do. I cry unto thee, verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. Then what do? Well, if God doesn't hear my voice, I just give up. Then I wait. Then I long. Then I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. Some of you have been in the military. Ever have corporal the guard in the middle of the night? Remember how you waited for the morning, thinking it was never going to get here? Oh, surely it's been another hour, not 2 minutes. That's how you wait. That's how you long for the morning when you have the night watches. David said, more than that. That's how I long. That's how I wait for the Lord. Every time I look for the Lord, I keep on crying out to Him yet more and more. Surely He's here. Surely He's coming. At the very end of the book of Revelation, what does John finally cry out as he sees the terrible judgments of God upon the world and yet the righteous claiming of the church out of the world? What does John cry out? The last word, the last paragraph of the book of the Revelation and the book of all the books of the Bible, John cries out, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That should be our longing. And that's the perseverance of which I'm speaking. The perseverance that cries out, Lord, as long as you're gone, I will occupy until you come. And what does Jesus say? Blessed is that man who, when the Lord returns, finds him occupying, working, watching, praying. So we say this is not an idle waiting, but it's a diligent waiting. It's a careful waiting. In Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower and the seed. Do you remember as the sower went forth to scatter the seed here and there? He scattered it in all manner of soil, and some of it fell by the wayside. And the birds were quick to come and gather it up. I have a bird feeder in my front yard. Let me assure you how quick they are to come and gather it up. Once you've had a bird feeder, it's hard to have a flower garden because the birds are used to coming there and gathering up the seeds. And so if the seed falls by the wayside and Satan's minions grab it out of the heart before it ever has a chance to take root, what is that but a failure to wait patiently, faithfully upon the Lord? Psalm 97. Here again, you are blessed by God. I cannot express the extent to which this congregation has been blessed by God, that week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and I pray also at home, you sing the Psalms of God. Because these are things now that I can say to you that I'm simply stirring up your memory. You already knew this from singing it day after day, from having it in your mouth, on your lips, and hopefully in your heart. But in Psalm 97, we read there the psalmist says there, light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Is light automatic? How about gladness? Is it automatic? When we say to ourselves, I want the joy of salvation. I want the gladness of being a Christian, and it's not there. What might we say could very well be the reason? Because it's sown for the righteous. It's for the upright in heart. Is it possible that the reason we don't have the joy, we don't have the assurance, we don't have the light, we don't have the gladness, is because we have not yet persevered in righteousness against that one who would take the seed of God's word from our hearts? That's just what James leads us to expect in James chapter 5, right? He says, the husbandman plants the seed, and then what? He goes out and digs up the garden to see if it's growing? No, then he patiently waits for the fruit. And so it is, beloved, that when we cry unto God, when we desire light and gladness, when we want the fruit of our salvation, it's not enough for us to say, well, I planted, where's the fruit? Rather, we wait patiently, as does the husbandman, for the harvest in due time. God has many ways of causing the Word of God first to take root and then to grow in our lives. And those things taken together, James says, work patience in our lives. What does he call them? How does he characterize them? Rejoice when you fall into diverse temptations, trials. Things try our faith. We sang this morning, didn't we, about the believer who's tried just like silver. That, not that he would be destroyed by the fire, not that he would be destroyed by the heat, but that the heat would make the silver more pure. And so it is that God brings heat into our lives. God causes afflictions to befall us. Not because he hates us, because he loves us. Because he would see us made pure. He would cause us to be like Christ. He would grant to us even the very, what's the word that's used? Crucible, right? Where they heat the metals to separate the good metal from the ore that will be cast away. And praise God, as he brings the heat into our lives, he places us, he places our faith in a crucible. As Peter tells us, not to be surprised at the fiery trial that's going to come into our lives, because that fire is going to cause our faith to come forth like gold. If we are his. But it takes time. How many of you put on a pan of water and it boils? Doesn't happen, does it? It takes time for the heat to come up. And in our lives, it takes time for the afflictions, for the heat to do their perfect work. That's where James says we learn patience. We learn patience not by everything going swimmingly the way we would choose, easily. Like that fellow, they asked him, well, do they call you lightning because you move so fast? And he said, no, they call me lightning because I take the course of least resistance. We enjoy that, don't we? We enjoy having no resistance. We enjoy getting our way, doing what we want to do. But that's not the way of growth. That's not the way of God's school. In God's school, we learn by affliction. By patiently undergoing that which we would not necessarily choose for ourselves. David argues, and I'm going to show you the argument, not argues in the sense of he becomes combative. He argues in the sense of he sets forth a syllogism in Psalm 30. I'm going to show you how that works. In Psalm 30, and this is a syllogism that we can use. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Isn't that just like us? When things are going well, don't we say, it'll never get worse? Sadly, also, when things are going poorly for us, we tend to think, they'll never get better. We have a tendency to think in the short term, that no matter how things are right now, they're going to stay that way. So David said in his prosperity, I'll never be moved. Well, that's a good thing for him to say, as we'll see. Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. Now, here's what David has said. At the time that I'm in right now, or at the time that I'm speaking of, I was troubled. But previously, I had a faith in God that knew I could not be moved. But I went through a time in my life in which I was very troubled. So here's how he argues with himself. He says, if I am settled by God, I can't be moved. But I am settled by God. It's God who has done the work in me and not I in myself. Therefore, even when I'm troubled, what conclusion should I come to? Then too, I cannot be moved from God's love because God has established my mountain. God has made me in such a way that I cannot be removed from his love. Now, here's the thing. It's true in our workaday world. It's true in everything that we do. I don't care if you're out cutting the grass. some jobs that need to be done repeatedly can take on a feel of tedium. Do you all know what I mean by tedium? Simply because they're routine. These look just like the dishes I did yesterday or this morning. I'm sure I swept this floor before. I know I sent out cards to my customers in the past and they didn't respond then. I know I have delivered these things before. There's a certain tedium that just goes with routine, isn't there? I've had this same phone call 100 times, then 1,000 times, and then it feels like this is the only phone call I ever get. You ever been there? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Has anyone experienced this besides me? Am I the only one? No. Tedium goes along with the routine, doesn't it? There is a danger, therefore, in the Christian life that the things that we do routinely will become tedious to us. That danger always exists. It's always there. Just like it becomes tedious to do the same dishes, to clean the same dishes meal after meal, it also sometimes can become tedious. And we rightly beat ourselves up about this when we say, you know, I really should love studying God's Word. I should love reading God's Word. But sometimes it just becomes tedious to me. Listen, no tedium, no matter how tedious a duty becomes, should turn us from it. We should not say, well, I think I'll just leave the dishes on the table now because washing dishes has become so tedious to me. That's unacceptable, isn't it? I'll ask the ladies, since I know the answer I'll get from the men. Rather, what we should learn to do is to delight in what had become tedious to us. In other words, we have to guard our hearts, don't we? We have to guard our hearts in such a way that the routine does not become tedious to us or automatic to us, or something that we simply do by rote. And if you routinely pray before or after your meals or both, if you routinely pray in the morning and in the evening, is it not the case that sometimes those prayers begin to take on an appearance as though it's the same prayer again and again? I'm not saying that it shouldn't be, that it can't be, that that can't be a heart prayer. Well, that doesn't depend upon the words, does it? What does that depend upon? That depends on what's going on here in your heart. Am I doing it from a sense of love for the one to whom I'm speaking? Same way when we call our parents. Y'all do that? You call your parents to say hello? When we call our parents, we can do it out of a sense of duty and have it become a very cold, official thing. Or we can do it because we love them. We can do it because we just wanted to talk to them. We just wanted to hear their voice. And so it is with our prayer, with our Bible study, with the things that we do out of a sense of duty. We can also do with delight, can't we? If we guard our hearts. If we watch our hearts. Rule number 4. Hindrances to believing have to be searched out. My nephew was down in Tyler earlier this week. Debbie and I went down to see him play tennis. And in tennis, there is a certain kind of a fault called a let. Y'all know what that is? Y'all know a little bit about tennis? Basically, what happens is the ball makes it over the net, but only just. It hits the net first and then kind of dribbles over. If it doesn't hit the net at all, then, of course, that's a complete fault. But if it hits it and then just kind of dribbles over, that's called a let. It's a hindrance to the ball. And the serve is done over again. What we have to recognize is that there are also subtle hindrances to faith that are not complete faults. They don't absolutely stop us in our tracks. but they trip us up in the same way that a let in tennis trips up the ball. It doesn't stop it completely, but it trips it up and requires that the service be done over again. And so in the day leading up to Passover, you remember the father was to do what in the house? To say, well, if there happens to be some leaven in the house, we'll try to get rid of it one of these days. What was he to do? He was to search diligently to make sure that there was no leaven anywhere in the house. He was to go to the cabinets, go to the cupboards, go to the places where leaven might be found and search it out diligently. And so we must have the same attitude toward the things in our lives that hinder our faith, that hinder assurance, joy, gladness. Search them out. You may remember that there was no success at Ai until the sin in the camp had been searched out. It was done by lot, first by tribe, then by family, then by individual family, and finally by the person in the family, until the sin was searched out. And so we also must be diligent in searching out hindrances to faith that would cause us not to have success in the similar battles and pulling down the strongholds of our consciences, of our minds, the strongholds that build themselves up against God. The believer must search out every sin that lies hard upon his conscience without thinking, oh, there's time enough to deal with that. There's time enough to worry about that. Besides, nobody even knows about it. Rather, we must search out every sin that lies hard upon our conscience. This is the key to why the session, some of you have perhaps wondered, why is the session insistent that children reach a certain age, that they have a certain catechetical ability before they come to the table? Listen, this is not simply because we think that there is some mystical rite of passage that has to take place. The reason is so that the children will have a catechetical understanding of how to search out their hearts by means of God's law. You see, God's law is a light, isn't it? And that's just what we need, a searchlight to shine upon our hearts, that we might see the sin that's there and remove it. The father who searches out leaven does it with a candle and a feather. We have the searchlights of God's Word and the pure water of the Word. We have the Word of God to help us search out the leaven in our lives. And is that not what Paul says that we are to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Cast out the leaven. Purge the leaven. And keep the Passover. Keep the feast. How else are we to search out sin? How else are we to search out hindrances, if not by the Word of God? Children, I don't know what you'll remember about Pastor Bacon once the Lord has taken me to be with him. Maybe you'll remember that, oh, he was just a guy that used to stand up and rant and rave every Lord's Day. But here's what I'm hoping that you'll remember. Here's what I'm hoping you'll remember when you think about Pastor Bacon, is that he emphasized to me the importance of believing and knowing God's Word. Nothing else is as important as that. If I leave no other heritage in this life, that's the one I want to leave. That men will know. Well, Pastor Bacon didn't know much, but he knew that he believed the Word of God and that that was foundational to everything else. That's what the Protestant reformers used to call sola scriptura. And they didn't mean by that simply that scripture is nice, let's have something else along with it. The papists were perfectly willing to go along with that. The papists were perfectly willing to have something else alongside Scripture. when the Reformers said sola scriptura, they weren't simply saying the Bible's important. They weren't simply saying the Bible is more important than these things. They were saying the Bible alone is sufficient for all of life and godliness. Now, if it's sufficient for all of life and godliness, how much is left out? None. So we learn to search out hindrances to faith. And we do that how? Using the same tool that Christ uses, the Word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Remember the previous verse? What's it able to do? To divide asunder the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner, a critic, a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We can't know our hearts, but the Bible does. Rule 5. We must properly distinguish between unbelief and jealousy for Christ's love. Let me explain to you, first of all, what unbelief is. Because in a moment, we're going to make another distinction. We must distinguish between unbelief, which is either no confidence in God at all, or even a rebellion against Him, a claim that God doesn't even exist, or that He has no rights over me, or else it's a staggering at the promises of God. When Paul would set forth Abraham as the exemplar of Old Testament faith, he said at the end of Romans chapter 4, the reason that he is such an exemplar of faith is that he didn't stagger at the promises of God. It wasn't just that he didn't thumb his nose at God, but that he also didn't stagger at the promises. Now, if we have a promise that God is saving all those for whom Christ died, is it a staggering at the promise of God for us to wonder, yes, Christ died for the elect, but am I one of them? You see? Is that a staggering at the promise of God? Well, we have to distinguish between what would be staggering at the promise of God, which would be to say, Christ may have died for me, but I'm not sure that's going to save me. That would be staggering at the promises. That would be saying, yes, a promise exists, but I'm not sure if God's going to be faithful in keeping it. And on the other hand, a jealousy, which we'll talk about what jealousy is in just a moment. What was it that in the entire passage we've been looking at from Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, what was it that characterized the wilderness generation? Oh yeah, God can save us from Egypt. Sure, He can send plagues, but can He give us anything to eat? What were they doing? They were staggering at the promises of God through unbelief. And so in Psalm 78, when we sing, in fact, isn't that what Psalm 78 says we're supposed to be singing about? We're supposed to be not only learning these things ourselves, but teaching them to the upcoming generations by our songs, by the songs that we have in our mouths, so that they don't learn petty things, but they learn dark and terrible things about the Lord. So in Psalm 78, verses 19 and 20 in particular. They spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, He smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. But can He give us bread too? You see, to ask a question like that, the psalmist characterizes as unbelief. Therefore, the Lord heard this and was somewhat petulant. He was wroth. He was angry with them. In fact, He overthrew them in the wilderness. Drop down to verse 41. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. May I suggest to you that the very essence of staggering at the promises of God is that of limiting Him. Oh yeah, can God do this? Can God really give me bread out here in the middle of the desert? Can he really cause me to walk over this next hill and see a pasture spread before my eyes? One of the things that was so attractive about the plains of Zoar was the fact that just as you came out of the desert, there was a beautiful pasture land stretched out before you. Can God do that? Yes. God, who can cause the water to gush forth from solid rock, can cause the desert to bloom. It's when we limit God by thinking that he is altogether as we are, that we stagger at the promises of God. That's the sin of unbelief. But jealousy is different. I'm going to direct your attention for just a moment to the Song of Solomon, because there the spouse says, jealousy is hard as the grave. Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 6. The spouse cries out, sings out, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. Does that sound like a crying out of love? Yes! As the spouse cries out, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. Don't forget me. Keep me always before your eyes. Remember me always. For love is strong as death, and jealousy is as cruel as the grave. But what is that jealousy that's cruel as the grave? Song of Solomon 8:6 tells us that love is at the root of jealousy. We cannot be jealous of that which we do not love. We can't be. We can only be jealous for that which we love. It cries out, set me as a seal upon my heart. Is that how the believer cries out to God? Is that how the spouse of Christ cries out to him? Set me as a seal upon your heart. Write me, write my name as it were upon the palms of your hands. Make me as the apple of your eye. Is that how the spouse cries out to Christ? By all means. But that's love. Jealousy arises from an acknowledgement that we're really unworthy of the love we're asking for. And it is the case that many times people, from a sense of their own unworthiness, will doubt their salvation. Not because they're staggering at the promises of God, not because they think God is incapable or God is limited, but because I'm not worthy. There is a sense in which they have realize not that their sins are too big for God, too large for God to handle, but rather that I'm just in myself unworthy of such a magnificent love as God has for his people. That's jealousy. And it's hard, the spouse says, it's as hard as the grave. As far as the feeling, the gut feeling, the visceral emotion that we have as a result of jealousy, it's not different from unbelief. We lose the assurance of God's love, and where are we? Where is the light? Where is the gladness? Where is the joy when we have lost the assurance of God's love? But the fact that we have lost the assurance of God's love should not be confused with unbelief. Jealousy can exist in the heart of a believer. That is to say, jealousy in his thoughts toward Christ. Jealousy gives the soul high thoughts of Christ, realizing that he is a magnificent Savior, that he is the most beautiful of all that is. It gives itself over to thoughts of Christ that see him high and lifted up and his train filling the temple. But then it takes too many looks at itself and says, but I'm unworthy of his love. How do we distinguish the two? If we must distinguish, then can we? Should we? May we? Do we have the ability to do so? Let me help. Unbelief is a weakening, dispiriting thing that moves us to think of duties as they may make us more worthy. If I just do this, then I'll be worthy. If I just take upon myself more of this good thing, then Christ will think enough of me. That's unbelief. But jealousy enlarges the soul, as the spouse says. It enlarges the soul and causes the heart to pant more for Christ. It gives me a greater desire for Him, not a greater desire to make myself worthy. I can't make myself worthy. Listen, if you could do everything required of you, and you can't, then you would simply have sold yourself into bondage. That is not the relationship of the spouse. The relationship of the spouse is that of marriage. You see, the spirit of bondage and of fear motivates us to take upon ourselves greater and greater duties, as though doing so could somehow make us worthy of Christ's love. But jealousy stirs up our delight in Christ. It causes us to pant for Him. How is it that the psalmist says it? That he pants even as the hart pants for water. So does my soul pant for Thee, O living God. Unbelief is selfish. Unbelief thinks of itself. It thinks about, how do I free myself from danger? How do I escape hell? How do I get rid of this load of guilt? And it only cares that those freedoms be obtained. Oh, Christ offers me those freedoms, then let me do this and this and this and this to obtain the freedoms that Christ offers. Any persuasion will do. Jealousy has Christ as its constant object. Is it still hard as the grave? Yes, it is still hard as the grave. Get used to it. You're not worthy of Christ's love. But He loves you anyway. Not because you're lovable, but because He is the lover of the souls of His people. It is because of Him that He loves, not because of us that He loves. Is jealousy hard? It sure is. And the way that you rid yourself of jealousy is in seeking Christ. In Song, again, going back to Song of Solomon again, in Song of Solomon chapter 5, you remember he says, I am come unto thee into my garden, my sister, my spouse, I have gathered my myrrh. Then she speaks about a dream that she has. My soul sleeps, and yet it seems as though I'm awake. Then drop down to verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Why won't you just settle for somebody else? Why do you have us out searching the city for this one beloved of yours? Oh, it's because my beloved is white and ruddy. He is the cheapest among 10,000. His head is like the most fine gold. His locks are bushy, black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. She knows what she wants. She's found it. She knows who it is, and she's not going to settle for anything less. And that's what jealousy should stir us up to, is to more perfectly seek the Lord Jesus Christ. His cheeks are a bed of spices. His hands are as gold rings. His legs, His mouth, He is altogether lovely. How could I settle for anything less knowing who He is? And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Isn't that marvelous? This is my beloved, O daughters of Jerusalem. Learn that jealousy has Christ as its constant object and presses us toward Him in such a way that we cannot be satisfied until we have obtained Christ. And as a result of obtaining Christ, we obtain assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, increase in grace. And then rule six, properly distinguish between the having of faith and what we might call spiritual senses. The spiritual senses that we have cause our understanding, our experience of God's love to ebb and flow. Not that it goes altogether, but there are times when the sensible impressions of God's love give us great joy. We can't wait to hop out of bed in the morning because now that I'm awake, I can read the Bible some more. But those sensible impressions are neither necessary to faith, nor are they even an evidence of true faith, because they come and go. True believers may have that sense today and yet tomorrow lose that sense and still be a true believer. Romans 4:18, again speaking of Abraham, said that he hoped in God against hope. When there was no reason to hope, when he just didn't feel like it, when he said, you know what, I'm in my 90s, and there aren't just a lot of children born to people in their 90s. Against hope, he still hoped. When every day he got up and saw he had a household of 300 servants, don't you suppose there were some babies born? From the time he was 75 until the time he was 100, don't you suppose in those 25 years there may have been some babies born to those servants in his household? And every time he heard a baby cry, what could he have thought? But it was against hope that he had hope in God. Well, not today, but on God's day, he will give me Isaac. So peace comes. How? Romans 5:1. Being therefore justified with God, we have peace with God. Joy. 1 Peter 1:18. That we might have joy unspeakable and full of glory. And in Isaiah 45, Isaiah even speaks about the joy of God's people as a glorying in the Lord. Are there days like that? Are there weeks like that? Are there whole periods of time in our lives where we have a peace, a joy, a glorying in God? But other times when it's not so strong, that spiritual sense of God's presence, of God's closeness, of that covenantal union with Christ is not as strong as on other days. I say to you, don't confuse that with the having of faith. Should that go away? Should that delightsome desire to be in the presence, in the courts of the King, should that ebb and flow? Don't confuse that with the coming and going of true faith. You see, all of these are not of the essence of faith. Or to say it another way, none of these are of the essence of faith. And when they're absent, or when they are small, when the flame burns flickeringly, the flame still burns. And though the flame may be small, even to the point where it's nothing more than smoking flax, Christ will not quench it, but Christ will fan it up yet again in His time. We must be patient and not become weary in well-doing. Finally, rule number seven. Let's make this the last one. Just as I have said not to become weary in well-doing, that, well, some of us have sat here for a while and gotten weary. Rule Rule number 7 is possibly one of the most difficult things for personnel managers to deal with. And if you've ever been in business, or if you've been in the military, and some of you have been in the military, there is such a thing as morale. You all know what morale is in the military? And when morale is low, is that a good sign? Is that a good time to go into battle? No, that's a terrible time to go into battle. And what is one of the chief signs that morale is low? There's a lot of complaining going on. And so I say to you that rule number 7, if you would have your morale lifted, quit complaining and find some duty that requires action on your part. Get busy doing what you know you should be doing. You know there's some duty that requires action on your part. Because listen, we are not called to complain. So if we're spending our time complaining, we're not doing what God has called us to do, are we? We're using up time that could be spent doing God's will. David rebukes himself in Psalm 43, and let me suggest to you that we also learn to sing Psalm 43 in a way that is a rebuke to ourselves. David said, you know what? The circumstances, the nations round about me were such that they were about to overwhelm me. In Psalm, 42 and 43 go together, don't they? In Psalm 43, he says, finally, speaking to himself, speaking to his own soul, he says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the help of my countenance and my God. At the very time that we seem disheartened, that our soul seems disquieted, that we seem cast down of spirit or of soul, that's the very time that David says, you know what I need to do? I have forgotten my praise duty. I have forgotten that I should be calling upon God. I should be praising him for his wonderful works. And isn't it amazing how soon praising God quenches complaints? If you didn't know, now you do. David says, oh, for some reason my soul is cast down. There's an ungodly nation out there. There are unjust men. There's a sword in my bones. My enemies reproach me. They say to me, where is thy God? Do you remember when David was living at Ziklag? And he was using it as a base of operations. Now, the Philistines didn't know this, or they'd have put a stop to it, I suppose. But he was using it as a base of operations to go out and basically scour the countryside for booty for God. He was something of a buccaneer of the desert. And he went out against God's enemies and brought back the booty from defeating God's enemies, the spoils from defeating God's enemies, and that's how they lived at Ziklag. And in that context one time, he had virtually all the men of the village, all the men of Ziklag were with him out in the desert, attacking God's enemies. And while he was gone, the enemies of God snuck into Ziklag and stole away all their stuff and all of their children and all of their wives. And they came back to Ziklag, and there nobody was to greet them. And the men immediately began to blame David. And David thought to himself, well, here I am without my children, without my wives and concubines, and without even a friend, and here the people of God are just about to kill me. Here's what he did about it. The Bible tells us David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He realized that at a time like that, whoa, this is just the kind of time that I need to start praising God. because if I don't, I'm going to get discouraged big time. And he had what we would call plenty of reasons to be discouraged. If David knew the expression under the circumstances, he would have used it then, wouldn't he? But he realized that we as God's people are not under circumstances, that in fact the circumstances are always under the control of our sovereign God. And so he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And while that's not the occasion of the writing of Psalm 43 and 42, can you imagine the anguish of heart that David might have gone through in such a time as that when he cried out, "Why art thou cast down within me, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me?" Hope in God, not in circumstances, because they change. Not in man, because he has his breath in his nostrils. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the help of my countenance and my God. You see, Scripture calls for diligence and industry. Scripture calls us to our duties with spiritual fervency, if you prefer. Prayer, meditation, reading and studying God's Word. And so in 2 Peter 1:10, Peter says there, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Not from time to time when you think of it or the pastor calls. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. That requires wisdom and watchfulness. What did Jesus say? Watch and pray, because you know not at what hour the master may return. We watch, we pray, we diligently make use of the ordinary means of grace. And when we do, if our confession is correct, if our confession does reflect the teaching of Scripture, then what should we expect to come about as a result of the ordinary use of the means of grace that God will grant to us? Not a speculative assurance, but an infallible assurance. Isn't that amazing? An infallible assurance. Just as Christ showed himself to many with infallible proofs, so he will, by the ordinary means of grace, grant to us an infallible assurance of his love for us. Let's stand and call upon him. Father, we confess that indeed, even as the psalmist, even as David in Psalm 130, cried out unto thee, O Lord, hear us, and then waited with patience, so have we cried unto thee, and now ask that thou grant to us patience, that we might wait, not idly, but diligently upon thy word, that we might know of thy love for us, that we might have that joy of salvation, that peace that comes from knowing that thou art God and our God. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As we come to the Lord's table week after week, one of the things that we hopefully have learned to do and are learning to do more perfectly as time goes by is to examine ourselves, to look to ourselves, to search out that hidden leaven, that we know it's there. The only question is where we'll find it. And so how do we search? We turn upon our lives that light of God's Word. And we go to God's commandments. And we say, where have I fallen short? Where have I made myself unworthy? Where have I sullied the faith? And as we find those things, our response must never be, oh well, as though it were a small thing, as though it were inconsequential. there is no sin so small as to be inconsequential. If a sin is worthy of Christ dying, then there's no inconsequential sin. We must search them out by God's word. And that's why, catechetically, week upon week, what we want to do is remember that, as the psalmist said, God's commandments are exceeding broad. They reach to every part of our lives. There may be recesses of our hearts that are hidden from us, but they're not hidden from God's word. And so we come examining ourselves, not expecting to find ourselves worthy, having a certain jealousy, yes, that jealousy that's harder than the grave, and yet remembering that it's not some worthiness in us that makes Christ our lover, but it's the love of Christ. It is the fact that He, from all eternity, set His love upon us that draws us to Himself. It is not that we first loved Him, but that He first loved us and gave Himself for us. And so, as we examine ourselves, we know the conclusion we're going to come to. Then what? Then we don't stagger at the promises of God through unbelief. We don't end up disheartened as a result of what we find. Rather, we say, that proves that I need Christ more than I ever needed Him before. And it forces us yet again into His everlasting arms. And it's with that invitation that we come to the table. Remember, Jesus didn't say, do this in remembrance of your sins. Do this in remembrance of your unworthiness. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And as we examine ourselves, it should cause us to fly to our Savior, remembering Him. And therefore, I invite those of you who have been admitted to the table by the session of the church to come and take your places.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.